is a fairly long one, but it flows. It comes from three chapters of 1 Samuel. So we're going to start at 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1, and I'll let you know when we're jumping. We couldn't read the whole passage, but it does flow as a story, so follow through with it, and then Shane's got a good message to go with it. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And then down to verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then on to chapter 5, starting at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Then down to verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of God of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of God of Israel away. Tell it to go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Then down to chapter 6 and verse 1. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." Now down to verse 7. "Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord in the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. This is God's word. Thanks, Shane.
Thank you, Brett. Really good at reading God's word. Thank you. I know these readings are a little bit longer on Sundays, but aren't they fantastic? I do hope you're encouraged by them, and do have your Bibles open if you can. So I've called the message for us tonight, Who Can Stand in the Presence of the Lord, this Holy God? And so today we're continuing in these 4, 5, and 6 of 1 Samuel, and there are a couple of bits of background information that we need to have in place before we get into the text. And the first is a bit about the Philistines and their god Dagon. And the second is about the Ark of the Lord. These are the kind of key aspects of the story that we need to give a bit of background information on. The first then about the Philistines and their god Dagon. The Philistines are living in 5 large cities along the western coastal area of Israel. It was known as the Pentapolis, a grouping of 5 cities. And each of them had a king, a Philistine ruler. The cities were Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gaza, and Gath. And you can see where Beth Shemesh is in relation to Ekron there. So those were the cities where the Philistines were effectively in control. And they had a lot of influence in those places. And the Philistines worshipped the god Dagon. We came across Dagon in Judges with Samson, if you remember. Dagon looked like this. Sometimes there'd be etchings or carvings, or be made into a physical idol, a statue, as we find in the story that we're looking at today. The idols at that time were considered always as an extension of the essence of the god. And so the worship of Dagon was widespread throughout this Mediterranean region. He was considered a creator god from the ocean, from the seas. Pictures as part fish and part human. The idea being that kind of life emerged from the seas and from fish. So the modern evolutionary idea, right, of all life evolving from the primordial kind of soup is not new. All right, it's been with humanity for many, many, many eons. The second bit of background information is about the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. Here's an image of what it probably looked like. The Ark was a highly ornamented rectangular box made of wood covered in gold, having rings through which poles could be placed in order for it to be carried. And inside the Ark was Moses' 2 stone tablets of the 10 Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's staff that had budded. These 3 items inside the ark were permanent reminders of God's covenant and of his faithfulness to Israel. The ark was described as symbolically as the footstool of the Lord. It was never in the same way that the pagans understood an idol. It was never intended like that. It was a footstool in a sense that the Lord was enthroned between the cherubim. And a bit like when you're sitting on a high chair, you have something upon which to place your feet. The idea was that symbolically was the Lord's footstool. The ark would eventually be placed in the Holy of Holies, in the temple behind the curtain, whereupon the blood of the annual sacrifice of atonement would be sprinkled for the covering of the sins of Israel each year. So the ark was very, very significant in its symbolism and what it pointed to about the God of Israel. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, God says that no one was permitted to touch the ark, hence the poles, or they would die. So we've seen a bit about the Philistines, where they lived, and a bit about their god Dagon, and about the Israelite ark. Now we're focusing in on chapters 4, 5, and 6, and they're just 3 key movements through these chapters. I'd love you to follow on with me. In chapter 4, we see how the ark is captured. In chapter 5, that the ark is dangerous. And in chapter 6, the ark is returned. And then at the end, we are going to do what we've been doing for the last number of weeks in the Old Testament. And that is asking the question, how is this about Jesus, right? We believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and as Jesus taught us, that ultimately it's about him in some way. And so we're going to ask that question, how is it about Jesus? And then I want to offer you two practical points as followers of Jesus from the text to speak to us. And the first is this, that God wants our whole hearts. And secondly, we're going to answer the question, how can a person stand in the presence of God? So then let's jump in now in chapter 4 and notice firstly the capturing of the ark. In verses 1 and 2, the Israelites go out to fight against the Philistines and they are defeated. There's no mention of Samuel's involvement at all. It's deafening in its silence. And so in the face of this defeat, instead of calling for Samuel, the prophet, and inquiring of the Lord, they decide, verse 3, let us go and get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh and bring it to us, and then we will use it in our battles. It'll go before us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, at one level, this may not seem a terribly bad thing to do. We remember when Israel entered Canaan, it was the Ark of the Covenant that the priests were to carry and stand in the middle of the Jordan River. Remember that? And then the river receded and the whole nation passed through. We remember also that Israel were instructed by the Lord to carry the Ark of the Covenant around Jericho for those 7 days before the walls came crashing down. But without Samuel's involvement and without a word from the Lord, the Israelites decide to get the Ark and bring it with them into battle, a bit like a talisman. Surely God would be with them, right? It almost seemed that way because when the Ark was brought into the camp, the text tells us that the soldiers gave up an enormous shout. It was so loud that the Philistines became petrified. It was really interesting to note that the Philistines are fully aware of Israel's story so far. You know, when that shout goes up, they say to each other, you know, aren't these the people of the Exodus, that where their God rescued them from Egypt, Yahweh, how their God saved them, and they were petrified. And the Philistine leaders had to say to the Philistine armies at that point, basically, man up and fight them. Look at verse 8. They say, we're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. So surely, if Israel went and got the ark, surely God would be with them and give Israel the victory, right? Wrong. Not only are the Israelites defeated and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed, but the ark is captured. Apparently, the word in the Hebrew for captured can also be translated exiled. This is an absolute disaster for Israel. And when Eli, the old priest, hears about the death of his sons and about the ark being captured, in chapter 4, verse 18, he falls off the back of his chair, breaks his neck and dies. The news of Phinehas' death comes to his pregnant wife as well, and she's shocked into labor and doesn't survive the birth. But before she dies, she names the boy Ichabod, which in Hebrew means the glory has departed, or the glory has gone into exile. It's an absolute disaster for Israel. And so the ark is captured. That's the first point to see in chapter 4. Now, as we move to chapter 5, the second to see is that the ark is dangerous. In verse 2 of chapter 5, the Philistines take the ark to Ashdod, which is one of the biggest of the five Philistine cities, and they take it into Dagon's temple, and they set it beside Dagon. This was a highly symbolic act. The Philistines were regarding the ark a bit like they did the idol, Dagon. And so by placing the ark next to Dagon in Dagon's temple, it was saying that Dagon had triumphed over the god of the Israelites, over Yahweh. And so his idol was put next to Dagon's in submission. But look at verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. You can see the symbolic picture of him worshipping Yahweh. They took Dagon, of course, and they put him back in his place. Was this an accident? You can imagine them thinking. Let's quickly put him back in his place and see what happens. Verse 4, but the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon again, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. This was no accident. Symbolically, Yahweh has defeated Dagon and in his own temple. In addition, the people of Ashdod also experienced terrible plagues. We learn a little later about a rat infestation as well, which would have destroyed their food supplies. And they also came down with what the English translates as tumours or boils. In fact, one scholar that I read this week made the point that the word that's used could almost have a reference to boils or tumours down there, which is another way of speaking about hemorrhoids. Can you imagine? The people of Ashdod are not happy. People are dying. So what do? What most people do, make it somebody else's problem, right? Send it to Gath, they say. But the same thing happened in Gath. So what do? Send it to Ekron, the next city. But before it even gets to Ekron, the people are freaking out. We don't want it here. This went on for about 7 months. They don't know what to do with the ark. It represents a God that they don't know how to placate or how to appease. This God also is not theirs. He's Israel's God, and they've stolen him. It's uncontrollable. It's dangerous. That's the second point to see in chapter 5. And now we move to chapter 6. And so we see how the ark is returned. In verse 2, the Philistines call for their priests and their sorcerers. Interestingly, what shall we do with the ark of Yahweh, the Lord? And their response is fascinating. In verse 3, they say, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it back to him empty-handed. Send it back with a gift. They say, a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed and you'll know why his hand hasn't been lifted from you. Send a guilt offering, they say. It's like they're aware of the laws of Israel and even the sacrificial system to some degree. The guilt offering they come up with is to be 5 golden molds of rats and 5 golden molds of tumors or hemorrhoids. One for each of the kings and for the 5 Philistine cities. I guess they're working with what they've got, right? Verse 5, make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. They're doing the best they can, right? They're seeking to give glory to Yahweh. Also, they are softening their heart to God. Look at verse 6. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? These are the Philistines talking. When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? In other words, let's not be like Pharaoh. We know what happened to Pharaoh. We know what happened to Egypt. Let's not harden our hearts. It's fascinating, isn't it? So they take 2 cows who have recently calved. They pen up the calves and then they yoke the cows to a cart. The cows had never been yoked before. And the cart was to be loaded with the ark and with a chest containing the golden a guilt offering of the rats and tumors. And then it was to be set on the road and pointed toward Beth Shemesh, an Israelite town some distance away. And they say in verse 9, you know, if it goes up to its own territory, then we will know that it was the Lord who has been creating this disaster for us. But if it doesn't, then we'll know that it just happened by chance. And of course, every instinct of those cows is going to be to go to their calves, right? And yet on this occasion, they don't. They simply walk straight to Beth Shemesh. And so the Philistines are left in no doubt that the God of Israel was afflicting them. There's no doubt that the Philistines have received a powerful revelation of the true and living God. But what will they do with this revelation? Now, when the ark arrives at Beth Shemesh, the Israelites sacrifice the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. They received the golden gifts, but they disobeyed and dishonored the Lord by not only handling the ark, but actually by looking inside it. Not even the Philistines did that to the ark. And so 70 people died, 70 Israelites. They seem to have harder hearts than the Philistines do. Look at verse 20. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? The ark is then taken up to Abinadab's house in Kiriath Jearim, about 20 kilometers east from Beth Shemesh, where it remains for about 20 years. They don't know what to do with it. The Philistines don't want it. It's almost as if Israel doesn't want it either. It ends up in some guy's house for 20 years. It's a fascinating account. So, of course, the question we're asking is, well, how is this about Jesus? That's the first thing we're asking. And as I said, when reading particularly the Old Testament narrative, we ought to be reading it the way that Jesus teaches us to. And so each week we've been doing that and seeing a different angle, a different perspective on who Jesus is and what he's done for us and the salvation that he brings. And in this particular narrative, I'd love us to see the fact that in the description of the ark, what we are being shown is a foreshadowing a preview, a trailer, if you like, of the kind of rescue, the kind of atonement that Jesus would bring for you and for me. How Jesus actually might save us. It's called the classical view of the atonement. There are a few different views to try and explain how it is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, people can be brought at one with God. Atonement, that's what the word means. And in this particular description, this is called the classical view of the atonement. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, was particularly fond of this perspective. So notice that Israel are struggling against their enemy. They're being oppressed by the Philistines. How will they defeat them? By might or by power? And they say, well, let us go up and fight them, right? But then they are defeated. So they don't seek the Lord or his prophet Samuel. They're trying to save themselves in their own strength. But they can't. In a sense, they're hopeless and helpless. So what happens? Well, the Lord allows the ark, the symbol of his presence, to be captured, to be taken into exile, to be taken into the very heart of the clutches of the enemy. And then from there, the Lord overthrows them. They can't keep him there. They can't hold him. And he is expelled, if you like, into freedom. I wonder if you can see Jesus here. Jesus allowed himself to be captured, to go into exile, into the very heart of the clutches of the enemy, the devil, and even death itself for us. But the devil couldn't hold him because he was innocent. Death can't hold one without sin. And so he rose from the grave, expelled, if you like, victorious. The devil conquered. Death giving way to eternal life, bringing us freedom. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14 puts it like this. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. That's another word for the devil and his forces. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, it says this, that by his death, Jesus broke the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And so, yes, this account is completely about Jesus, right? The Lord has given us this preview, this trailer of how he would ultimately save us in Jesus Christ. Why? So that when the reality came, we would recognize that what was being done in Jesus was what God was doing in him to save us. Because God had shown us beforehand in the stories of the Old Testament. And so through this, our faith can be strengthened. So that's the first point to see. How is this about Jesus? Well, it really does show us how God can save us. How he has done it by overthrowing death and the devil through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what are the implications for us now as followers of Jesus? What does the story teach us? Well, as I said, two things. The first point I want to draw to your attention tonight is the fact that God wants our hearts. He wants us to worship him from the heart. It can be really tempting to treat God like an idol. A bit like what Israel did. Go and get the ark, they say. You see, they're actually thinking like the Philistines. We can do the same. In pagan thinking and idolatrous thinking, the idols were always expressions of the God's essence. And so the gods must be appeased. They must be placated, even manipulated, in order to get from them what you want. And so for people, they would then bring food to these idols in the temples. They'd bring gifts, or they would sing songs. Or they would perform in certain ways in order to get the god to do what they want them to do. So, for example, if it was a fertility god and you were seeking fertility, perhaps for your animals or even for your own family, then the people would engage in sex acts in order to spur the god on, to try and tell them what they wanted him to do. In idolatrous thinking, we remain in control. We are the captains of our lives. The gods are this an unfortunate intrusion in our lives and are to be kept at kind of arm's length to get them out of our hair, so to speak, so we can carry on with our lives or to get them to give us what we want. People do this with God too. They regard maybe the church, say, as a visible expression, a bit of like an idol. And so they go along to services occasionally, maybe give their money, they help out here and there. But really what they're doing is trying to appease God, get him off their back, as it were, so they can get on with their lives. Or maybe they can get him to give them what they want. And if he doesn't, well, then they become very angry. You see, it can be really tempting to treat God like an idol. Because in our natural selves, we want to be in control. We don't want to surrender. And not only do we not want to be in control, but we don't want to be vulnerable with someone more powerful than us. It can be really tempting to treat God like an idol. Because we want to be in control. We don't want to surrender. But Jesus shows us that God is good, that we can entrust ourselves to him. You know, it's a bit like a, of course it is, it's like the most precious relationship that perhaps you are experiencing or have experienced. Often a really close friendship or even a marriage, often. It's that kind of relationship that is such a blessing to your heart. Because you know that with this person, you can just fully be yourself, right? You know that they accept you. You know that when you moan as you do, and when you're weak in front of them, they're not going to take advantage of you. You know when they're vulnerable, they're going to pick you up and they're going to strengthen you. And they love you and they want what's best for you. Those kind of relationships in this world are pretty rare. But we know we need them. Brothers and sisters, we can become weak with God because of Jesus. We can become vulnerable with God because of Jesus. We can give him our hearts. We can let down our defenses. We can stop pretending to be in control. In fact, we must. God won't have it any other way. He desires true, authentic relationship with you and with me. He will not be treated like an idol. And the degree to which we do, we mustn't be surprised when we come under difficulty and strife and struggle. And I'm not suggesting that you're going to get hemorrhoids if you're doing that. Something like that. But it really is true. We want to keep God at arm's length. And we want to do things, try and earn things from him, get him to give us what we want. We are blaspheming him. We must let down our defenses. We must stop pretending to be in control. Remember what Jesus' words. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. God doesn't want your service, your money, your good behavior, or your philanthropy. He wants you. He wants your heart. Even the Philistines seem to start getting it. Do you? Do you get it? He wants your heart. Nothing less will do. Which leads us to our second point, and I'll finish with this. How to stand in the presence of the Lord. You know, in chapter 6, verse 20, the Israelites have received back the ark, but they have dishonored the Lord. And because of that, 70 people have been struck down. And they kind of throw their hands up in the air. I thought you were for us. I can imagine them thinking. I thought you were supposed to be our God, right? I thought you were on my side. And what they learn is that God is not a respecter of persons. Although Israel are his chosen covenant people, God doesn't allow injustice or disobedience to go unchecked. God's love and justice are perfect. He's no person's debtor. And so they cry out almost in abandon. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? They can't control him. They can't manipulate him. They can't get him on their side, as it were. He is the holy God. Who can stand in his presence? His holiness is awesome, even terrifying in its purity. Who can be found in the presence of the Lord and live is a regular refrain all the way through the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, the good news is that we can stand in the presence of God. Not because of the things that we can do. Not because we can be good people or some kind of righteousness that we can create for ourselves. But we can stand in the presence of God, accepted and loved, because of his grace to us, if we will receive it, if we will be vulnerable enough and weak enough to receive his love, if we will open our hearts to him and receive Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We have been justified or put in the right with God through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We stand by grace. That's how we stand. Jesus forgives us. Jesus cleanses us, heals us. He makes us children of God. He fills us with the Spirit, bringing the very presence of God into our lives directly. We are in the presence of God. This is why the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because of God's grace to us, we can be joined to Jesus by faith and therefore in the presence of God. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Those who've been rescued by Jesus. Those whose hearts are soft to the Lord, who worship the Lord. Those who recognize that he is the deliverer, that he went into death and destroyed it so that we could be free. Jesus alone brings us into the presence of God. We stand by grace through faith. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we are thirsty, we can come to you. When we are weak, we can come to you. When we are lost, we can come to you. Lord Jesus, would you help us to be honest about these realities of our heart and our natural selves? Would you help us, Lord, to come to you and to remain in you, because you are strong and kind. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. Lord, forgive us when we've treated you like an idol, when we've held you at arm's length, when we refuse to come to you in prayer, thinking that we can fix these things in our own strength and in our own power. Forgive us, Lord, when we've refused to be vulnerable with you, when we haven't been honest, when we've pretended that we're in control, that we're the captain of our fates. Lord Jesus, help us to understand afresh by your Spirit that it is when we are weak that we are strong. It is when we die that we truly live. Amen.